Well, let's open to Job chapter 20. Now, we've had Job in his situation. We've had Job speak of his despair. And then we've had conversations back and forth, advice given from first Eliphaz, Job responding, then Bildad, Job responding, then Zophar, and Job responded. And then another round, and we're in the second round. Eliphaz has spoken to Job. Job has getting more and more aggravated and irritated and angry with these friends of his. Bildad has spoken again, and Job responded to him. And now, in chapter 20, Zophar speaks for the last time. It's the last time we'll hear from him in Job. And I've entitled this one, Zophar and Job Clash. They believe he's a sinner. They see this man laying there in the sitting there in the ash heap, and the only explanation for that can be that he is a sinner. And Job has been lashing out in response at this point. And the last thing he said at the end of chapter 19, responding essentially to Bildad, but also to the rest of his friends. He's asked them for pity in verse 21 of chapter 19. Pity me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. So he understands that God is in control of all these things. And he asks, why do you persecute me as God does? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? And then he says, oh, that my words were written, that they would be inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they'd be engraved in rock forever. And then these glorious words, verse 25 of chapter 19. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Well, at the very end, the last two verses, he says to his friends, if you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him we can find, in other words, if you three are plotting to find a way to prove me a sinner and are trying to drum up a case, then he says, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. So he ends with warning, and that's what we saw last week. Well, then, so far, the Namathite or Namathite answered, therefore, my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation. I listened to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. Zophar finds Job's words insulting. His words disturb Job. He feels compelled to answer. I'm not taking that from you. Job's last words had been words of warning to his friends, and Zophar will also tell Job about the destiny of the wicked. And this whole speech of Zophar is going to be about what happens to the wicked. And Job's response is going to be another side of how the wicked prosper. So here's what he says. Do you not know, verse 4, this from of old, Job, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is momentary. Look, they're not, crime doesn't really pay, he's telling Job. The godless don't get away with it. Now, is he speaking about Job as the wicked and the godless? I don't think so. I think he's still trying to teach him. But I've seen some try to make that case. So he's talking about the wicked, beginning in verse 5. Though his loftiness or pride reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds. So he's going to have a short time here. This is not going to work out in the long run for him. Even though you see his pride reaching to the heavens, his head touching the clouds, he perishes forever like his own, what's it say there in the NIV, his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He's going to be vanished. He flies away like a dream, and they cannot find him. You know how a dream, you're in a dream, and then all of a sudden it's gone? Well, he sees the wicked vanishing in that fashion. Even like a vision of the night, he's chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no longer, and his place no longer beholds him. We saw that thought echoed earlier. So Zophar's point, Crime ultimately will not pay. Eventually, everything catches up to the wicked. Now remember, they don't have any real belief in a life after death. No one's talking about that. Everyone's talking about the grave as the final resting place. So far, here speaks of nothing but what lies ahead for the wicked between the time he's being wicked and his end. Now, Job should know how the world operates. It's always operated this way. That's how he starts. Don't you know this from of old, back in verse 4, from the establishment of man on earth? And notice he doesn't mention Adam, and it's again another way we see there's just no reference to the rest of Scripture in these things. We see the same thoughts that we often see in the Psalms, in Ecclesiastes, and in Proverbs often spoken, but we don't see anything that directly relates those thoughts to people or other scriptures. But it's always been this way, Job, and you should know this. So this is, in essence, a restatement of what these three men have been trying to tell him from the beginning, the doctrine of retributive justice, the doctrine of retribution, crime must be punished. And so far says, look, the time of triumph of the wicked man is short. His time of joy is going to be momentary. And he reminds Job of the brevity of life here. And then, verses 10 and 11, he says, his sons favor or must make amends to the poor, and his hands must give back his wealth. His bones are full of youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust. Now, all the ill-gotten gain will return to those who deserve it. But he's saying it's to the children of the wicked that's going to fall the task of settling their father's sins, their father's accounts. And perhaps they end up surrendering their own inheritance. And, you know, we're going to see later, we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 18, where we realize, look, the sins of the father are never bring punishment to the children. They bring damage to the children. The children are harmed by the sins of the father, even to the third and fourth generation. But Ezekiel tells us God does not punish the children for the sins of the father. But he's saying his children are going to have to straighten all of this out for him. And so this section concludes with the wicked lying in the dust of death. It lies down with him. His bones are full of his youthful vigor will be gone, and it will lie down with him in the dust. And that's true of both the wicked and the good. Then here's what he has to say about the wicked. And these are some pretty, again, graphic descriptions. Verses 12, 13, and 14 kind of go together, and they also go together with 15, 16, and 17. But they're in two little groups of three. Here's what he says. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it, and NIV says cannot bear to let it go, but he holds it in his mouth. Now, this is evil we're talking about. Yet his food will turn sour in his stomach. Or in his stomach is changed to what? It's changed to the venom of cobras within him. So he thinks he's tasting something sweet when we're talking about wickedness or sin. Sin seems like something that's pleasurable. But in his stomach, it turns to the venom of cobras, and his stomach will turn sour. And he continues in this theme. So again, this crime does not pay. He swallows riches, but will vomit them up. God, he says, will expel them from his belly. So the wicked man, this evil and the sin tastes sweet. He benefits by it. We're talking more about economic kind of sin, theft, cheating, those kinds of things, more so than lustful sin here. But he sucks the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue slays him. He does not or will not enjoy the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and curds. The man who seeks after these sinful, wicked ways is seeking to get pleasure, but he returns what he has attained, verse 18, and cannot swallow it. As to the riches of his trading, he can't even enjoy them. If you're taking something wrongfully from someone, in the end, you can't enjoy it. Unless you turn your conscience completely off, in which case, then you're going to be so hardened, you have no hope. That's what we saw with with the difference between Herod and Herodias. Remember, Herodias had no problem with any of this, but Herod's conscience was bothering him so much, he thought Jesus was John the Baptist. He couldn't get John after he beheaded him out of his head because his conscience was still working. Herodias, his niece, sister-in-law, and wife, supposedly, no conscience. Her conscience was dead. So the wicked savor what is evil, he says here. That's the point. And they expect it to provide contentment. And that's kind of why I showed this little thing. You know, we know there's a joy way better than a timeshare with a golf course. There's a joy that is so far beyond that. That doesn't mean God doesn't want us to enjoy the things of this life. But if that's all there is, and apart from Christ, that is all there is. Sin may seem sweet, but it will be revealed so far, says, as poison. And it's pictured by so far as being like some delicious but deadly food. And so he uses this image of the snake, the cobra. The wicked man, verse 19, has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has seized a house which he has not built. You see, we're talking about thievery. We're talking about stealing. We're talking about cheating. And so this is a specific couple of sins for the first time we have mentioned here. You're talking about Job? I don't think so. No evidence Job took somebody's house or that he had oppressed or forsaken the poor. So he's not directly accusing Job of this sin. But he may be saying that all sinners, all the wicked are by definition oppressors of the poor. If you have something you shouldn't have, then somebody else doesn't have something that they should have. And those who spend their time in wickedness plotting their own enrichment are not spending their time in generosity to the poor. Verse 20, because he knew no quiet within him, he does not retain anything he desires. Now the NIV is really helpful here. Surely, it says, he will have no respite from his craving. He cannot save himself by his treasure. You see, this stuff can never bring contentment. And it's all just going to eventually burn up. The gain of earthly things can never bring total contentment. How many testimonies have we heard from people who said they'd reached a point where that's what they came to realize, that there was not going to be any contentment in their sin? And then Christ came, found them, and saved them. Well, he goes on. He's still talking about the wicked. Nothing remains for him to devour. Therefore, his prosperity does not endure. In the fullness of his plenty, he will be cramped. NIV says, in the fullness of his plenty, distress will overtake him. The hand of everyone who suffers the full force of his misery, NIV, will come against him. So it's going to turn bad, he says. Eventually it turns bad. When he fills his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him. And it will rain on him while he is eating. He may flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow, will pierce him. So you can try to run away from the guy who's got the club that's ready to hit you, but he can reach you with the bow. It's drawn forth and comes out of his back, even the glittering point from his gall. Now we're back to the words Job was talking about with the gall. And then he says, terrors come upon him. Well, terrors have come upon Job. And he says, the terrors of who are arrayed against him? The terrors of God. The terrors of the Almighty, he had said, are arrayed against him. So the ungodly, he says here in those passages we just read, suffer sudden loss. Despite his gains of prosperity, eventually he's going to instantly lose everything and be plunged into poverty. God will send his fierce anger on him. It's going to rain on him while he's eating, verse 23. No food's left. His prosperity or good will not endure. Riches, so far says, are fleeting. Now remember, they're not seeing an afterlife. They're not seeing life after death. They're not seeing a resurrection. Now, in verse 23, when he fills his belly, is that the man, the wicked man, or is that God when God's had a belly full? Either way, there's a point where God unleashes his anger, he says. Well, he goes on. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures. An unfanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart in a flood, NIV says. His possessions will flow away in the day of his, God's anger. So even if Zophar is wrong here, does anybody really want to be wicked? Anybody really want to live a wicked life and look forward to all of this? And Zophar does have a point. He doesn't realize the point he has. He thinks he's talking about there'll be recompense in this life. And sometimes people have great wealth and prosperity in this life and go to their grave with that, but that's it. The guilt of the wicked, though, he says, the heavens will reveal his iniquity. The guilt of the wicked will be revealed to all. So for a culture where loss of reputation was so serious in those days, and maybe today, this was a very severe threat. His iniquities, imagine if the heavens all of a sudden just put out on the internet tomorrow every sin any of us have ever committed. Maybe they start running it across the crawl on Fox News. That's what he's threatening him with here. So this calls to mind, though, this heavens will reveal his iniquity. What's that call to mind? Well, we had two people in a garden, and they didn't need, there was no clothing, and then they committed a sin, and they realized that they were naked. Now, it wasn't that they were naked without clothes, which they were. Their sin was there laid bare. The fact that they were sinners, evil people against God, was revealed and laid before them. Their sin and wickedness before God. That's the problem with their nakedness there. The wicked man, though, will ultimately lose everything. It's going to vanish abruptly, as in a great flood, just going to come and take it all away. So don't, Job, you know, you don't want to go that route, he's telling him. And then he says, this is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. So God will have his justice upheld and executed. So Job, you better confess, repent, and turn back to God. That's his point. One writer, I found this really interesting, so I'm going to read it, just a couple of sentences. A commentator cites another one who says, Zophar seems rather cold-blooded, leaving no room in his speech for repentance or mercy. He also appears to view the loss of possessions as the final tragedy, rather than the loss of what? Fellowship with God. He's talking about losing your stuff here. Verse not only concludes the chapter, but is the conclusion of Zophar's argument, and it's the last he will speak in the book of Job. We will not miss him, the writer says. Well, let's see what Job has to say. Maybe Job will just say, you know, so far you've got it right. Job answered, chapter 21, listen carefully to my speech. And let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. And then, after I've spoken, you may mock on, as the NIV puts it. You can get back to your mocking, but let me say a few things first. Would we say Job has become extremely sensitive to what he perceives as the criticism of his three friends? I would think so. He tells them to listen to him, and then you can mock on. Apparently, he doesn't expect to be heard and received. This word consolation he uses here, it's in the first verse, and it'll be at the end of this speech, kind of tying it all together. And it's a word that was used back in 2:11 to refer to their coming to comfort him. It's the word for comfort. And it's translated here, comfort in some. And it's the same word that Job earlier used when he called them miserable comforters or sorry comforters in chapter 16. And so, in effect, Job seems to be saying the best comfort they can give him here is to simply to listen. As for me, he says, is my complaint to man? Now look at this next line. And why should I not be impatient, short of spirit? His complaint is not with man, it's with God. But Job acknowledges that the man here who has come to be known for his patience, here acknowledges his own impatience. Look at me, he says, and be appalled or astonished, and put your hand over your mouth. Look at me here, and stop talking. Upright men, he says, should be appalled at what has come upon Job. They should look at this and see that something is wrong. And in this chapter, Job vividly describes the good life that the wicked enjoy. They ignore God, but they seem to be blessed with children. So Job completely disagrees with Zophar. That's what we're going to see here. They're not punished. They ignore God. They're blessed with children, cattle, long life, happiness. Look what he says. Even when I remember, verse 6, I am disturbed and horror takes hold of my flesh. In other words, NIV, when I think about this, I'm terrified and trembling or shuddering seizes my body. This makes him sick what he's about to say. Why do the wicked live, continue on, and become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them, as it was in Job. Remove your rod from me. Chapter 9, verse 34. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send their little ones like the flock, and their children skip or dance about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice and make merry at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. In other words, they go down to the grave in peace. Seems to Job that crime does pay for many. That wickedness is rewarded often with prosperity. And their joy is not always brief or momentary, as we just saw Zophar saying in chapter 20, verse 5. Their joy may be lifelong. And look down here. They want nothing to do with God, the very God who's blessed them. They say to God, verse 14, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? They don't want anything to do with God. They're wicked, and everything's going great for them. They're having the good life. And these questions here, who is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what would we gain if we entreat him? Do you remember back in probably week 2, I said, now here's the question. Would we still love, serve, and obey God if there was nothing in it for us? Well, that's the question that Job's raising here. Who's the Almighty? What would we gain if we entreat him? This is the issue of the book. Do we love God for what we get out of it, or do we love God for who he is? Do we obey God? Do we serve God for who he is? Yes, it's a combination of both, but the one tends to get left aside, doesn't it? It's a natural response, given our situation, to respond to the good gifts of God. And so that's what we respond to. But we want to learn to respond to him just for who he is. To see his goodness, his love, mercy, his righteousness, his justice, and to love that. And to want that for its own sake. And he's put that within us. So if worship, Job says, of God and obedience to God is just a matter of reward and punishment, what would this say about the nature and the character of God? What would it say about his worthiness, his beauty? Is God to be worshipped just for gain? And if this is the case, then if someone's already prosperous, why would he ever submit to God, to his will, if you've already got that which you seek to gain? Well, that's what Job's asking. And that's how Job sees the wicked asking. Who's the Almighty that we should serve him? What would be the point, they say? Well, Job begins to respond. He says, behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Don't line me up with those words and those thoughts that I just stated for the last 8 verses. He's distinguishing himself from the beliefs of the wicked, if that's them. He knew that their blessings and their prosperity came from God. He knows that. He sees them living, though, not in momentary joy, but having full lives of prosperity despite their wickedness. And He knows that their blessings and prosperity come from God, whether they know it or not. And that's exactly the case, isn't it? He was not going to adopt their approach. Well, verse 17, yet how often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does the calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in His anger? Are they as straw before the wind and like chaff which the windstorm carries away? Job's answers to these questions are not often. They're not snuffed out. Not often enough to demonstrate Zophar's claim that the wicked are always punished. As Job sees it, the wicked are not always punished. And what Job's saying is, this isn't about crime and punishment. This isn't about sin and retribution. There's something else going on here. If you guys are right, then Bildad's claim in 18:5 that the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out would be true. But it isn't. We all know to this day wicked people who live thinking they're living happy, prosperous lives right to the grave. So these illustrations, the lamp of the wicked, the straw before the wind, we see them in Psalm 1:4, which says the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. It said the wicked are destroyed like chaff, but Job says by this question he hasn't seen that. He hasn't seen it. So he goes on. You say God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. So he's accusing them of saying that, look, the children are going to be punished for this. Job says, let God repay him. Let him repay the wicked man so that he himself may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? So he even attributes to the wicked a notion that, hey, if my kids suffer for this, too bad. I made out. And he's citing apparently here an apparent proverb that sons are punished for the sins of the father. And Job rightly says each man should be punished for his own sins. And that's what Ezekiel teaches. And I know this is misunderstood at places in the church, but Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Couldn't be any clearer. So it's just the language of some earlier passages in the Old Testament about the damage coming upon to the third and fourth generation is not to say that the sons are punished for the sins of the father. It's to say that when we sin, the effects of it go on. The effects of our sin are felt beyond us. Well, then he comes to this. Can anyone teach God knowledge? Seeing that he judges those on high. Look, God's above all of this, Job says. And then he says this, one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist. So he's healthy and fat, and he's wholly at ease, he's satisfied. Another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. But together they lie down in the dust, and the worms cover them. All will come to the same end, both the fortunate and the unfortunate in this life. And Job doesn't seem to know much about any other life. And as one says, death is the great leveler. You know, we've got all the rich and the mansions and the poor over here with no place, and they all end up in exactly the same place. And one guy says, the worms enjoy equally the wicked and the righteous, the rich and the poor. I wish I'd have thought of that. In the end, Job says, all these earthly distinctions disappear. Well, then he turns back to his friends. Behold, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you would wrong me. Here he goes. For you say, where is the house of the nobleman, and where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? Well, first of all, none of the three had said this to him. But this does express their sentiments. We've seen it from so far here in 2028. The increase of his house will depart in a flood. Eliphaz in 1534 and Bildad in 18:5 all say this. Guy's house is going to be destroyed either by fire, by flood. But Job disagrees. His view is sometimes the wicked do prosper. Who do we agree with, by the way? Do the wicked sometimes prosper in an earthly sense? Sure do. So now he says, have you not asked the wayfaring men, the travelers? Don't you recognize their witness? Haven't you ever asked people who from out of town? Eliphaz in particular, remember, had prided himself on his life experience. And Job here, of course, calls that into question. He says, the wicked is reserved. Well, I'm going to read the NIV here. If you have an NAS or King James, I believe they're both wrong here in the translation. It's a difficult translation, and the commentators seem to end up at the same point of view. But here's what I believe this is intended to say. The wicked are spared from the day of calamity, that they are delivered from the day of wrath. So, in other words, Job is implying here that no one challenges the arrogant wicked or demands accountability of them for their actions. The NAS I'll read because we're using it. For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. Well, here's the thing. The rich can be imperious, imperial, and they're not confronted with their sins. So they continue in their prosperity and in their impiety without ever concerning themselves about judgment. And we saw that with their view of God. Depart from me. Don't bother me. And so the point he's getting at here, and I'm going to read the next three verses because then this will come into focus. Who will confront him with his actions? Speaking of the wicked. And who will repay him for what he has done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods or soil of the valley will gently cover him. NIV says, is sweet to him. The soil of the valley is sweet to him. Moreover, all men will follow after him, while countless ones go before him. So as evil was sweet in his mouth, in Zophar's words, so will be the soil of the grave. Job sees wicked men as escaping all of the disaster and hardship of life. Not all wicked men, but he says that can certainly be the case. Now, his point that he's trying to make is that this isn't about being good and being wicked. My situation doesn't have anything to do with that. And you guys are saying the fact that I'm in this mess proves I'm wicked. And he's saying, no, the wicked are oftentimes in great shape. The wicked don't always end up in this situation. So my being in this situation doesn't prove my sin at all. Well, then he lets them have it one last time in verse 34. How then will you vainly comfort me? And that's that consolation word again. For your answers remain full of falsehood. Well, this time, Job does not end his words with despair. He's not looking for the grave this time. That's unique. But he ends with words of accusation against Zophar and the others. And Zophar won't speak again. But they are not speaking the truth. What they're saying is not true. And is Job right? Yes, Job's right. Instead of despair now, he seems defiant. These things he says back from verse 22, these are all decided at a higher level. And their words remain nothing but wind. This is the nub of the question. Can the wicked actually escape unscathed? Yes, they can. And is it possible there's some other explanation for Job's suffering? Well, you know, he's making some progress, don't you think? He understands, at least, this isn't necessarily about wickedness being punished. Remember what he wanted to do. He wanted to prove what all along? Yeah, he wanted to prove his innocence. Now he's saying, wait a minute, maybe this isn't about innocence and guilt. Maybe this is about something else. Because the wicked don't always get this. So, that's the clash between Zophar and Job. Eliphaz will return for his final round. Now we have Eliphaz and Bildad each get to speak again, and then Job, and then Elihu will arrive, and maybe he's already there, and begin to shed some light on this. And then in chapter 38, God himself will arrive. And I'm really looking forward to that. The Lord, thank you for teaching us. Thank you for Job. Thank you for his search, Lord, that we share to try and know you and your ways better. Lord, we desire above all to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, that we might have hearts to serve you and obey you in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.